Well, I wanted Jerome to sing that song because of the passage that we're studying this morning. And indeed, this passage tells us that marriage is a dance. And I'm just going to begin today by reading the passage in its entirety. If you have a Bible, you could turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to be starting today in verse 21. And I'll be reading through the end of the chapter. So it's Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the words up on the screen. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. As I said, and as that song that Jerome sung indicates, marriage is in fact a dance. And when you think about it, when two people dance, there's a kind of unity that's expressed. The couple needs to be in sync. The couple needs to be dancing to the same tune. It's like they're one. But we also know that in the midst of that unity, that oneness, there's also a kind of diversity. Because in most dancing, there's a leader and there's a follower. And both of those roles are absolutely essential if you want to keep from stomping on each other's feet, right? And we see the same thing, for example, in many of the Olympic sports that we're going to be enjoying in the next couple of weeks. I'm thinking of those sports where pairs compete together. You know, like pairs rowing, pairs diving, and my favorite and yours, synchronized swimming. In each of those events, there has to be almost perfect synchronization. But if you look closely, and if you actually talk to the competitors, you'll find that each one of them still plays a slightly different role. Now here in Ephesians 5, Paul addresses the subject of Christian marriage. And as he does this, it's important that we realize that there are several assumptions that Paul makes going into this passage. And I need to mention those, especially today in our society, in our culture, because not everyone today in our culture makes the same assumptions that Paul was making. So let me give those to you. His first assumption is that marriage is an institution ordained by God himself. So you'll notice that Paul goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where we see the very first marriage, and where we learn that from the very start, marriage was God's idea. It was his invention. And I must say that we live in a day and age where not everyone accepts that. I mean, just living together, or even living together before marriage or instead of marriage, is actually the norm, not the exception. It's the norm in our world today. And so it's important that we understand that Paul's assumption is quite different than that. His second assumption is that marriage is between one man and one woman. So God did not design us to be married to someone of the same gender. We know that not everyone accepts that today. This also rules out polygamy. I was very kind of surprised to find out that in Cameroon, that the majority of men have more than one wife. And we see that also, as you probably know, in the Old Testament, but we also know that was never God's original design. His third assumption is that marriage is a lifelong covenant. So it's designed to be permanent. It says the two will become one flesh. They will be united. And Jesus himself on one occasion quoted that, and then Jesus added the words, "What God has joined together, no one should try to separate." Now we know there are certain instances where divorce is a necessary option. But again, understand that was never God's original design. But the last assumption is most important of all, especially as it pertains to our passage today. So Paul's assumption in this passage is that, again, husband and wife are one, but as in a dance, we each play a different role. We each have a different part. And if we don't accept that, and if we're not willing to live that out, then we will fail to actually fulfill God's glorious, beautiful purpose for our marriage. So marriage can bring us tremendous joy. I mean, think of how obsessed our culture is with love stories. I mean, how many movies, how many books? I mean, you watch Lifetime, right? You know? How many of these things are just following that same story of two people meeting, coming together, falling in love? And there's something in all of us that longs to be connected at the deepest level with another human being, to have a soulmate. And that's how God created us. And yet, as important as that is to our humanity, here's the deal. God has an even higher purpose for marriage. And that purpose is only found in embracing our God-given roles in this dance. Now, before we look at those roles, it's very important to see that there is a general principle that is laid down for all relationships. Here, Paul addresses husbands and wives. And then in the next section, we're going to see he addresses children and parents. And then in the section after that, he's going to address slaves and masters. But before he does any of that, we have verses 15 through 21 of chapter 5, where Paul, and if you were here last week, you know, Paul talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul gave a number of things that are the overflow of being filled with the Spirit. And remember, the last thing he said that was an overflow of being filled with the Spirit is in verse 21. He says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And this principle of mutual submission applies to all relationships. And one of his assumptions, again here, is that without the Spirit of God actually inhabiting and filling and controlling our lives, we'll never be able to do that from the heart. Because this doesn't come naturally to anybody. But notice, this command is not addressed to just a few people. It's addressed to all Christ followers. So submission is not just for wives, it's not just for children, it is not just for slaves. Submission is for all followers of Christ. The word, by the way, he uses here for submission literally means to arrange under. And in Paul's day, it was often used to describe the way a soldier of lesser rank actually arranges himself under his commanding officer of a higher rank. But it's interesting because Paul uses a special form of this word that indicates that this is a voluntary act of submission. It's not forced upon you. And so when it's used in that way, what it really means is to act towards others in a selfless way. It means to do what Paul says in Philippians 2, to value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That's the heart of mutual submission. And I would say that to submit to our brothers and sisters in Christ is perhaps our highest calling as followers of Christ. I mean, think about it. Jesus spent 30 years in a podunk town called Nazareth, living as a carpenter, submitting to God. And then when it was time, he spent 3 years, punishing years of people serving, touching wet leprosy, holding hot, sticky, dirty babies, mending mad minds, damaged psyches, sick souls. That's submission. Remember in the upper room, how he stripped to the waist, tied a towel around his waist, and then he knelt down and he washed the disciples' feet. A job only a slave in that day would ever dare to do. That's submission. The spirit of submission helped Jesus climb a crooked tree and die on the cross in shame for our sins. What does submission look like? Look at Jesus. Look at the cross. And it was that same Jesus who said to those who want to follow him, listen, if you want to be my follower, you need to deny yourself. Daily, you need to take up your cross and follow me. That's for all of us. And so before we can think of what it means to actually be a good husband or a good wife, we have to realize what it means to truly be submitted to God. It means to submit ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. By the way, notice what he says here. He says we do this out of reverence for Christ. So you might think, well, why should I submit myself to that person? I mean, why should I give up my God-given rights for them? Maybe you don't even like that person. Maybe you don't even respect that person. Why should you submit to them? He says right here, you do it out of reverence for Christ. So it's not about them. It's not about you versus them. It's about him. It's about reverence for him. So with this as the general principle, you can see there is a very real sense in which husbands and wives are called to submit to one another. And what Paul does, starting in verse 22, is he tells us what that looks like. So what does it look like for a wife to submit to her husband? He's going to tell us. But that's not all. What does it look like for a husband to submit to his wife? He's going to tell us that as well. And when we think of it that way, what Paul says here to us and to the people of his day is absolutely revolutionary. I mean, it is a stark contrast to the typical husband-wife relationship of his day and, frankly, in our day as well. Think about Paul's day. Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was considered the possession of her husband. Just like the pots and pans in his kitchen were. She had no legal rights. In Greek society of Paul's day, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She didn't join her husband for meals. The Greeks had a saying. It went like this. We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children. In Roman society, it was just as bad. A man was called the pater familias, the lord of his household. He had absolute authority over everyone who lived in his house. And so against that backdrop, think about what Paul says here about mutual submission. This is absolutely radical. I should say it's radical in our day as well, but for different reasons. Because most people today that I talk to, frankly, they see marriage as basically a 50-50 proposition. I'll do this if you do that. And so many couples, if they ever do submit to one another, they keep score as they're doing it, right? So listen, if I owe you one, yeah, then I'll submit to you. But remember, as soon as the ledger gets to be more on my side, you'd better submit to me. And that's how most marriages operate. It's 50-50. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not what mutual submission is all about at all. So this is radical for us today as well. So what does he say to husbands and wives? He gives specific instructions here about the different roles each play in the marriage dance. But on the basis or on the foundation of these instructions, what we have is a blueprint. So these roles are following a blueprint that is from another relationship. It's the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. Look at verse 31. He quotes Genesis 2. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one." But then Paul looks back on this quote and he says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So we have to ask ourselves the question, if we're going to get what he's saying, why is the coming together of a man and a woman to form a one flesh marriage a mystery? Why is it a mystery? A mystery is something that has been partially, at least, concealed, but is now being openly revealed. And the idea that marriage is like a metaphor or a picture that stands for the relationship between Christ and the church is an idea that God's people had not been privy to prior to this time. That's why it was a mystery now being revealed. But what Paul wants us to know is that that's the deepest meaning of marriage. It's meant to be a living drama of how Christ and the church relate to one another. It's meant to be a powerful parable of another love story. And so, if you want to understand God's meaning for marriage, you have to grasp that there's a copy and an original. There's a metaphor and there's a reality. And the original, the reality is Jesus' marriage to the church. And the copy, the metaphor, is a husband's marriage to his wife. You know what that means? That means that the roles Paul describes here are not arbitrarily assigned. And they aren't reversible without obscuring God's purpose for marriage. So you can't say, and I've heard people say this. I've heard Christians say this. Well, yeah, that's good. Maybe that was good for Paul's day, whatever. But you know, this doesn't work for us. You know, our personalities, we don't really fit into this at all. This doesn't really work for us. You can't say that without messing up the very purpose marriage was given. The roles of husband and wife are rooted in the distinctive roles of Christ and His church. And so God means to say something about His Son and about His church by the way husbands and wives relate to one another. Now, with that as a backdrop, what are those roles? He starts out and he addresses wives. And he says that wives are to submit to their husbands. In a unique way, a wife is to arrange herself under her husband. She is to support him. She is to be responsive to the leadership role that he has. In the marriage dance, her role is to respond. Her role is to follow. This is not blind obedience. As a matter of fact, it's very significant here that Paul refuses to use the word obey to describe a wife's role. As I said, he will go on and he will tell children to obey their parents. He'll tell slaves to obey their masters. But he will not tell a wife to obey her husband. The word is submit. Submission is a disposition of the spirit to a husband's initiatives. I like the definition I heard once. It was said that submission is knowing how to duck so that God can hit your husband. That's good. You can quote me on that. But even if she ducks, The idea here is that a wife does this voluntarily. It's not forced. Submission is never, ever to be demanded from the husband's side. Husbands, no elbows today. Okay? This is an issue between your wife and God. You should never quote this verse to your wife. Unless you want to get into big trouble. But if you have to tell your wife to submit, you're probably not doing your job. Because your job, as we're going to see, is going to make it easy for her to do that. But notice a few things about this. First, he says, wives, do this as to the Lord. This doesn't mean you treat your husband as if he were your Lord. Okay? There's only one Lord in your life, and that's Jesus. Instead, it means you submit to your husband's leadership, not so much because he deserves it, but as a way of serving the Lord. The idea is that as a woman submits to her husband, she looks over his shoulder and she sees the Lord, who says to her, it's not about him, it's about me. Do this unto me. Notice he also says, the reason for this is that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. You should probably know that there's a lot of debate out there these days amongst very good scholars about what the meaning of this word head actually means. Some say it means authority. Others say it means source or origin. Honestly, you can make a pretty good case for either. In Ephesians 4, we saw that Jesus was called the head of the church in the sense that he is the source of the church's gifting as well as the source of her nourishment for growth. But at the same time, this word head is almost exclusively used to describe authority in ancient Greek literature of Paul's day. But even if that's true, even if it is authority, his headship clearly expresses care rather than control, responsibility rather than rule. As we see here in verse 23, the head of the church, Jesus, is also its Savior. Now, honestly, I'm always a little bit fearful to teach this passage, especially with women and wives present. Honestly, a lot of women, let's be honest, you cringe when you hear, oh, Ephesians 5, he's teaching on Ephesians 5 this Sunday. Hey, honey, could we go to Napa this Sunday? And sometimes that's for good reason. Because unfortunately, some women have had these verses crammed down their throats by domineering, insensitive, and insecure men. But that's not the blueprint, is it, that we're given here? There's also a great misunderstanding, I think, of what this means and what it doesn't mean. This has nothing to do with a woman's worth, her value, her dignity, even her abilities. Husband and wife are both created in the image of God. Genesis tells that as well. And they are equal in value, worth, dignity, and abilities. And yet we also know he created us differently. This doesn't mean that wives are to be doormats, allowing their husbands to walk all over them. It doesn't mean that wives are supposed to be silent partners, wordlessly carrying out their husband's orders. A wife's input on decisions is critical and valuable to her husband. It doesn't mean that a wife should do anything the Lord himself would consider sinful, or that would be against her own conscience. Paul says in everything, he doesn't mean sin. And so when a husband is in error or in outright sin, the best thing a wife can do as his helper is lovingly and respectfully confront him and point him again to the Lordship of Christ. If I'm about to decide something that is clearly foolish for my family, which I've done many times, it is my wife's responsibility to express her submission to me by saying something maybe like this: Mark, I know you've thought a lot about this, and I love it when you take the initiative and you take the responsibility like this in our home, but I really don't have a piece about this decision you're making. Do you think we could wait? Do you think we could talk about this a little bit more later on tonight? That's a kind of biblical submission. You see, husbands, unlike Christ, are fallible. Right? Right, wives? I got an amen there. We're fallible. And so we need that. And we ought to want our wives to be excited about the direction we're moving, just as Christ would want us to be excited about the direction He's moving. And the way that Lynn expressed her misgivings, as I quoted her, communicates clearly that she still endorses my leadership and she affirms my role. The bottom line comes in Paul's summary in verse 33. It's about respect. There's a profound psychology behind this, because I believe with all my heart, based on my own personal experience and many men that I've talked to, that this is what a man longs for most. He longs for respect. He needs to know you believe in him. Not just what he does, but who he is. He needs to know you can trust him. He needs to know you have confidence in him. Wives, you have great power in your husband's life. You can build him up by respecting him. You can destroy him by demeaning him. The greatest fear of a man is failure. It's that he won't cut it. It's that he doesn't have what it takes. And so a wife's respect can cut through that fear and allow him to grow to be the man he was meant to be. Evie Hill was a great African-American pastor in Southern California for many years. Late in his ministry, he lost his wife, Jane, to cancer. And he spoke at her funeral. And at her funeral, he talked about how she made him a better man. And he recalled an incident when he was a struggling young preacher and he was having trouble providing for his family. And so as a result, he decided to invest his family's scarce resources against his wife's desires into a gas station. He took over a gas station. Jane felt that her husband lacked the time and the expertise to oversee that investment, and she was absolutely dead right. Eventually, the gas station went belly up, and Evie lost his shirt in the deal. And that was a very critical time in the life of this young man. He had failed at something very important, and his wife would have been very justified in saying, "I told you so." But Jane knew how vulnerable her husband was. And when Evie called to tell her that he'd lost the station, she simply said, "All right." I love that. My wife says, "All right," a lot. "All right." Evie came home that night expecting to see his wife pouting over his foolish investment. Instead, she sat him down and she said, "Honey, I've been doing some figuring. I figured that you don't smoke and you don't drink. If you did, you would have lost as much as you lost in the gas station. So it's six in one hand and half a dozen in the other. Let's forget about it." Jane could have shattered Evie's confidence, but she found a way to show him respect. Trust me, the male ego is so delicate, especially during times of failure or public embarrassment. But she said, "I still believe in you." That's what a man needs. So a wife's role mirrors the role of the church. But a husband's role mirrors that of Christ. And you'll notice here that he says a lot more to husbands than he does to wives. Implied in that role of leadership is the fact that a man is called to be a leader in his home. But it's very interesting that Paul doesn't tell husbands to lead their wives. He tells husbands to love their wives instead. You see, that's how we lead our wives. That's the most powerful leadership possible, is to love. And the word Paul uses here, I should tell you, is that familiar word you've probably heard of, agape. This is the highest form of love. It's a love that seeks the highest good of the other. And by the way, once again, there's a profound psychology in this. While a man's greatest need is to be respected, a woman's greatest need is to be loved, to be cherished. Most of all, what a woman fears is not failure. A woman fears abandonment and rejection. So a wise man will do everything he can do to make her feel secure in his love. And Paul says three things about a husband's call to love his wife. First of all, it's a sacrificial love, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So it's a love that doesn't seek its own will or its own way. It's willing to surrender what he wants in order to meet his wife's needs. Of course, in order to do that, it's very important that a husband learn to listen to his wife, to try to understand as best you can, which is not always easy, what her needs are. And this can translate into small acts of service that a husband is willing to do on a daily basis. But at times in a marriage, it also translates into larger acts of self-sacrifice. This past week, as you saw, I got a chance to get to know Musa and Priscilla Bankoyak quite well. And on one of the evenings there, somehow I ended up at the dinner table by myself with Priscilla and one of the other guys that was accompanying us on the trip. And she proceeded to tell me a very interesting story that I don't even know how it came up, but it ended up being very interesting. She was telling me about years earlier, after Musa had received his PhD at Fuller Seminary, he had gone back to Africa with her, and he was teaching at a seminary in the Central African Republic. And during that time, Priscilla got very ill. She had several health issues that were quite serious, and the resources in Africa were insufficient to really meet her medical needs. Not only that, their children were forced to live apart from them because of schooling issues. And so in the midst of all that, they had a very difficult decision to make as a couple. Musa was working in the dream job that he had prepared for a decade at Fuller Seminary. He was doing what he always wanted to do in running this school in the Central African Republic. But his wife was not only sick, but she was extremely unhappy living separated from their kids. And she was very honest with him about her feelings, which in Africa is pushing the envelope for a woman to do. But with tears in her eyes at that dinner table, she told me how Musa had sacrificed his own dreams for her sake. He had given up what he wanted to do, and he took his family back to the United States. See, husbands, this is our call. Sometimes to sacrifice our dreams. This is how a husband submits to his wife, by loving her and leading her in a sacrificial manner. So it's a sacrificial love. Secondly, it is a purposeful love. Jesus died for us, not just to die for us. He had a purpose in mind. Paul speaks of that here. His purpose was to do what? To make us holy, to cleanse us, to feed us and care for us in order to present us to him as a beautiful bride. And I love what he says, without blemish and without wrinkle. Isn't that great? He knows women. But these all correspond to the purpose behind a husband's love. He doesn't use his headship to suppress his wife, but to encourage her growth spiritually, intellectually, and emotionally. So if your wife has a gift or a talent or a passion to do something, you should praise her. You should encourage that. You should help her to find ways to develop and use her talents. If your wife has wounds from her past, you should take them seriously and help her to get the help that she needs to deal with that. And you should be the one to lead her in prayer and in reading of the Word and in worshiping with her and serving her and making sure your family is headed in that direction. I kind of think of it like a ballet dance. Now, I honestly find ballet kind of boring. My oldest daughter used to dance ballet, and when she danced, I could take it. But now I don't really enjoy it very much. But I know a little bit about ballet because I had to watch a lot of it when she was a kid. And I know that the guy is called a cavalier, right? And I don't know what the lady's called. But in pairs ballet, one of the things I always noticed is that the cavalier, the guy, so his job, he has a role to play, right? And he's to use his strength and his stability. And he's supposed to like give her a sense of confidence that when he throws her up in the air, he'll be there to catch her, right? That's what the guy does. And it's really not about the guy. If you watch Pears Ballet, you realize it's about her. The whole deal is to highlight her. The whole deal is to bring out her beauty and her grace. So everybody goes, wow, she's amazing. She's beautiful. So it's a purposeful love. Finally, it's a wise love. Why do I say wise? Paul says in verse 28, he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. He's given guys a little secret here. His reasoning goes like this. Listen, it's normal and healthy for us, especially us guys sometimes, you know, that we care for our own bodies, right? Not always, but we shower, we shave, we brush our teeth. We go to the gym. We try to eat stuff that won't clog our arteries. Paul knows that. That's normal. That's healthy. You love yourself in that way. But then he says, do you realize that just as Jesus is one with his body, the church, so you're one with your wife? So, when you love and care for your wife, you're loving and caring for yourself. And it's true. I mean, the bottom line is, when my wife is well cared for, well nourished, well-loved, when she feels loved, appreciated, respected, and secure, I'm going to benefit from that because we're one flesh. If a husband loves a wife in this sacrificial, purposeful, and wise manner, he will never have to worry about having a wife who respects him or even submits to him. Liz Curtis Higgs was a well-known disc jockey who lived an extremely wild lifestyle without God. In fact, Howard Stern was the AM show host, and Liz Curtis Higgs was the PM show host. She was so off the deep end that on one occasion, Howard Stern had to tell her to clean up her act. And because Liz Curtis Higgs had been burned by so many men, and her heart had been broken so many times, she became a militant feminist. But she had a Christian girlfriend who just kept badgering her about coming to her church. So one day, after many, many requests, she finally said, okay, I'll go to church with you, but I'll only go once. That is it. So she went to church with her friend, and wouldn't you know it, the pastor just happened to be teaching on this passage. Wives, submit to your husbands. And she just thought, wow, man, this is horrible. She was uptight. She was mad. She was squirming in her seat. She hated it, but she continued to listen. And then he got to the second part of the passage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. She heard him talk about what that meant. And when she heard that, she leaned over to her friend and she whispered, I would gladly give myself to any man if I knew that he would die for me. And her friend leaned over very wisely and she said, Liz, there is a man who died for you. His name is Jesus. And that's how much he loves you. And it was not long after that Liz Curtis Higgs dropped her guard, surrendered her life to Jesus Christ, and became a believer. And today she's a well-known Christian author and speaker. So there it is. Marriage is a dance with the high purpose of revealing an even greater love story between Jesus and His people. And I have to tell you, this is obvious, but this dance is not an easy one to learn. You may dance, but you are dancing in the minefields. And that's because you yourself are a fallen, broken, damaged person. And you marry a fallen, broken, damaged person. And you live in a fallen, broken, damaged world. And that makes it hard. So in light of that, I just want to say a quick word to three different groups of people that might be here this morning. First of all, I know there are many people here that are not married. And chances are, though, one day you will get married. And so let this passage remind you that if you want to have a marriage that fulfills God's ultimate purpose, you had better not marry just someone who is like maybe willing to sign on the dotted line and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But you want to marry someone whose life is fully submitted to Jesus Christ. Because that's another one of Paul's assumptions here, that these two people want to please God. They want to follow in the way of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. They recognize the presence of that third party in their marriage. Trust me, marriage is hard enough. And if you're both not completely on the same page about who is the Lord of your life and of your marriage, you're going to have a hard time making it. Second, some of you are married. And some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, you know what, I have a pretty good marriage. That's awesome. But I want you to ask yourself today, what can I do to make it even better? So let me ask you a question. Is it good because you're happy? I mean, that's a good thing that you're happy. But is it good because you're happy? Or is it good because you're following the blueprint? You have a bigger purpose than just to be happy. You have a higher calling. How can you become more conformed to the role that God has called you to play? And finally, some of you, I'm sure many of you, are in a struggling marriage. Maybe you feel like you'd love to do this, but you're always getting the short end of the stick. But I want you to know, we're never told to play our part only if the other person is playing their part. A wife's respect for her husband should not depend on him always being respectable. A husband's love for his wife should not always depend on her being lovable. You ask, well, why should I love my wife when she doesn't respect me? Why should I respect my husband when he doesn't give me the love that I need? But think about it this way. Maybe that's precisely why you should love them. Because in their brokenness and their fallenness, they need your love and respect even more. We love and respect our spouse not because they're saints, but as sinners, just as we are. And so maybe their brokenness, their fallenness, their imperfection in fulfilling their role is even more reason for you to fulfill your role. And of course, if you're in a difficult marriage, then oftentimes it's very wise to get help, to seek help from someone. And we already talked about the fact we have a lot of helps here. I've been married 34 plus years. I can't imagine being married 34 plus years and never seeking someone else's help in my marriage. It'd be ridiculous. I mean, I take my car in to get an oil change every 3 months. I mean, marriage is much more important than my car, right? These things aren't easy for us. I'd even say the very things that he tells wives and husbands to do are, for some reason, counterintuitive to men and women. It's counterintuitive for a man to love his wife. It's counterintuitive for a wife to respect her husband. I think if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll see why. It's because of the fall. But it's counterintuitive. And so marriage, as a result, for all of us, is hard work. That's why every marriage is a dance where we step on each other's toes. And the grace of forgiveness over and over and over again, 70 times 7. And maybe that's just where you need to start this morning in your marriage. I need to work through my forgiveness issues. That may be where you need to start, but do it. You have an opportunity as a married couple to display something to the world that's larger than yourself. A love story that lasts for all eternity. Don't settle for less. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your word. We want to just say to you as your people today that we submit to your word. And we want to let you, through your Spirit, do that work in our lives of making us a people who submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Apply that to our marriages, Father. Apply that to our life together as fellow believers. And we know that it's only possible because you've redeemed us and you've come to live inside of us. So make us different. Different than we are by nature. Different for sure than the world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name.